Okay. Who's feeling awake? Go on, smile at me. can I say first of all, how much I'm enjoying being with you guys. Lots of very good questions, both in these sessions, but also kind of one-to-one. And I have a little pile of questions in front of me here. And it's just great to be with a bunch of people wanting to think things through, you know, wanting to hear what God says, wanting to ask questions, work it through, and so on. And can I also say that you may have worked out by now that there are various questions that are raised by this sort of topic, and every so often I'm kind of going, that's a good question. And I wouldn't pretend to be able to pin it all down and so on, and I think in some cases this is the sort of area where we say I'm clear on what God's word does say, in here and here and here, and I can't quite put it all together, but I have to continue to believe those kind of islands that are clear, if you like, even though I can't map out the joins between them, if that makes sense. And sometimes I think that's the case in what God teaches us. We can't know how everything is put together, but we are to affirm what God's word affirms and affirm that clearly. Well, with that in mind, let me answer a couple of questions from yesterday, and then we'll get into this passage. First of all, someone saying, presumably there'll be no jealousy or kind of materialistic desires and so on in heaven. If so, how will we know or appreciate degrees of reward? Good question. I think what we can probably imagine there being a kind of unselfish appreciation of both someone else's faithfulness in serving God and God's right commendation of that. So, you know, you look at, you know, take an example from the persecuted church across the world somewhere, and you hear a story of someone who has stood firm under trial, maybe under torture, maybe lost their life, and you hear of how they have stood for Christ in that situation. That seems to me, I stand there and think, well, that's wow, well done, brother, sister in Christ. And if in eternity, you know, if you can speak in metaphorical terms, if they're closer to the throne than I am, I say, good on you, mate. You deserve that. I don't think I'm going to be standing there kind of going, oh, well, I'm sure I would have done well if I'd been in that situation. Can't I be close? You know. And I presume that because my own heart will be purified, that it'll actually be very easy for me, in a sense, to have that right appreciation. But even now, I can see how I might. So in that sense, I wouldn't be too troubled about that. Exactly how it will work is very hard to say, because it's hard to know exactly what these different degrees of rewards would look like. How will we be able to be happy and rejoicing in heaven, knowing that many of our friends and family aren't there? I think that's probably one of the most kind of acutely emotional questions that we can ask. Not just emotional. I mean, it is emotional. But it's also very, very, you know, it's kind of intellectual in the sense, you know, how could I be happy knowing something that would cause me pain? And I don't know that the Bible gives us any particular insight into that. I know of no passage that I think particularly addresses that. And so this is, I think, one of those occasions where I want to affirm certain truths and I don't pretend to be able to draw the lines between them. I want to affirm, first of all, that judgment coming as an entity is a good thing. It is good that God will bring the world to account. When his judgment comes in Revelation 19, you know, we began that passage, I showed you that passage at the beginning of 17 about, I will show you the punishment of the prostitute, the world against God. When that passage ends, people cry, hallelujah, because your judgment has come. It is a good thing. But we also want to affirm that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33. You know, he calls on people to turn. He pleads with them to turn. Turn. Why will you die, O Israel? I take no delight in the death of the wicked. There is, in that sense, sadness for God in punishment. And I think that's why there should be sadness for us. And then we know that in the perfection of the new creation, there will be no mourning or sadness. And how, you know, my right desire in justice, my sadness over punishment of people I know and love, and indeed those I don't know and love, and my kind of eternal bliss all get put together, I'm afraid I can't point you to that in terms of a passage. I guess the only suggestion I can make is that we will, at that point, we will have a perspective on it or an understanding of it that means we won't be troubled by it. But what that perspective or understanding will be, I can't tell you now. I can answer this one very quickly. Mediums see or talk to spirits. So there are clearly spirits, but where are they? Are they in heaven or hell or somewhere in between? I have no idea. I mean, I could expand on the I have no idea. what I mean by that is, yes, we know that there are other supernatural beings other than God. God is not the only supernatural being, spirit sort of being. We know that. There are powers and authorities, which refer to, you know, along with Satan, there are his powers and authorities that are disarmed in Colossians 2. We have examples of medium-type stuff back in the Old Testament, you may remember. But we are given, I think, no information about where they reside now. Because, of course, you know, in one sense, we shouldn't really talk about heaven and hell now. Because, in fact, even, I know heaven and hell are the popular terms. It's very hard to get away from using them. But heaven exists now, doesn't it? I mean, the Bible uses the word heaven in a variety of ways. There are the heavens in which the stars are, and there's the heavens that the birds fly in. That's just air and kind of the cosmos. But then there is heaven where Jesus is, and that is the dimension of existence that we can't see at the moment, where God is as seen as he truly is, and Jesus is exalted at his right hand, and so on. And I take it that is where we go, as it were, when we die. But we don't go to the new creation, the stuff we were looking at yesterday morning. I remember preaching on that once, and someone came up to me afterwards and saying, oh, it's just such an encouragement. I think of my Fred, you know, my Fred died 20 years ago. Isn't it great to know he's enjoying it all now? And I, it's one of those times I felt like saying, weren't you listening? You know, but I didn't. I was, you know, I took my time in getting to that point. But what I wanted to point out was the new creation hadn't happened yet. You know, all that stuff we were talking about, so that's not what we go to when we die. That hasn't happened yet. When we die, we go to heaven where Christ is, exalted at God's right hand. But not the new creation. And what happens to those who die not trusting in Christ? I think we're told even less about. Some would say, you know, they go to eternal punishment from the moment of their death. And that may be the case. I just think we're given very little, if hardly, I think really no information about that. And if anything, I think there'd be suggestions that they're in a kind of non-existence or something, a kind of soul sleep or something, I don't know, until the day of judgment, because that seems to be when punishment starts. Anyway, sorry,
Can you just
go on.
Again, so when a Christian dies,
yes,
they go to heaven,
yes,
the sort of holding area, and then at the judgment they get zapped back down to the sort of new creation on earth. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, people differ on this. This is what's I haven't I, I, I haven't actually put a section in on what is usually labelled personal eschatology, as in what it will mean for me. And I haven't put it in because I don't think it's important. I've just been trying to deal with much bigger themes, I guess. And this is the question. If you look in the systematic textbook, look in the index for what's called the intermediate state. That is the state between death and Jesus' return. And some people say you go into some kind of soul sleep. So the next waking thing you will know is Jesus returning. But then you have Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's like today, not after a really long sleep. Well, it doesn't quite seem to wash. And then you have Philippians 1, I'd prefer to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, which would seem to speak of an existence you'd go into immediately. But then you have passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, which say when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. Yeah. And so the standard way this is put together is that when we die, our souls go to be with Christ in heaven. But we do not get our resurrected bodies. And so when 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the dead in Christ rising, it's the rising of their new glorified body. And of course, we only get our resurrected body with the new creation. And so we're in a kind of abnormal state of existence, or subnormal state of existence, or something, in that we exist in heaven, but not with the resurrected body. And there is reference in Revelation, the souls of those who had been martyred, calling out to God, how long before you vindicate us, and so on. And so some people have said, well, the equivalent for those who are non-Christians is that their souls are in kind of the equivalent to heaven, but it's not sort of full-on hell because that doesn't exist yet, just like the new creation doesn't exist yet, so they're in some sort of state of punishment now. And that may be so. All I'm saying is, there's the odd text. I mean, something like, if you know the parable about Lazarus who dies and the rich guy is in torment. So that I think that's the only parable I know, the only text I know that would suggest you go to a place of torment now rather than the day of judgment. And maybe that's the case. I want to be careful about stretching parables just because they often make one point, etc., etc. So to come back to this question, yes, we know there are supernatural beings in existence. Yes, we know there is heaven in existence now. But kind of new creation, hell doesn't exist yet. Where are these supernatural beings? And I'm afraid I don't know. I don't know. So that was my expansion on I don't know. Talk about something you do know about for a while and then come back to the question. That's the trick. I'd like us to think about Jesus' return again. And particularly how we are to wait. You may know that Jesus' return has been confidently predicted many, 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 many times in history. I mean, well, I mentioned one yesterday morning, you know, the Mission to the Coming Days bunch, 1992 was going to be the day. But of course, you know, that's just the last in a sequence. The 20th century was full of predictions. But it wasn't just a 20th century phenomenon. I mean, back in the 17th century, lots of people were utterly convinced that Jesus was going to return, and they, you know, not necessarily put a day and a time on it, like 2 a.m. on, you know, 19th of October or something, but, you know, surely it's only a few years now sort of thing. Of course, each time someone's come up with a date, what's the funny thing about the date they've come up with? Any idea? Sorry?
It's in their lifetime?
Yeah. It's not very far away. No one has said, you know what, I've worked it out, it'll be 1,000 years' time from now. No, it's always pretty soon. It's just an observation, you know. But I mention it just, I think, such an observation ought to make us cautious about predictions. Guess when the next prediction is? Think about dates. It's a very interesting date coming up.
So
the 6th of June. 6th of the 6th of the 6th. 666! Oh, it's in there somewhere. Where is it? It's got nothing to do with dates, but it's in there somewhere. So anyway, so 6th of the 6th, there are websites about it. You can go and find them. It's great fun. Anyway, when is he coming then? We could spend a lot of time on this, okay? And what I'm going to do, I'm going to try and squeeze quite a lot of stuff into this session, which is kind of kind of comes under the heading interesting questions stuff. I don't want to focus on it too much, just because I think there are more important things to cover. But I do want to do it a little bit, and I want to think specifically about how we ought to wait. That's the heading of this section, really. How should we wait? But we'll get into some of the detail. I'm sorry if I'll leave you with questions, as I imagine I will. One stream of passages would clearly seem to suggest we don't know or we can't know. We saw one in Thessalonians. About the times and dates we do not need to write to you. Not because you know already. No, I don't need to tell you about it. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, there's no point in writing about times and dates because we can't know. The whole point about a thief is he doesn't announce his presence beforehand. He doesn't send you a card. I'll be calling next Thursday. You know, could you leave the front door open and a plate of biscuits, please? And that image, of course, was given by Jesus, Matthew 24. It comes, a very similar passage to the Mark 13 one we read. He says, the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him, just like a thief. 2 Peter 3, he'll come like a thief. Jesus uses other images to teach this point. In this very passage we just read, it's the picture of a man going on a journey, verse 34. He puts his servants in charge, tells them to stay awake and so on. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or the cock crows or in the morning and so on. You don't know. And there are various other parables, you know, the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom, not knowing he's going to arrive and so on. And the conclusion is usually something like, therefore, keep watch, you do not know the day or the hour. Add to that Jesus' explicit words in this passage, verse 32, concerning that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Now, some have said, just because Jesus says we can't know the day or hour doesn't mean we can't work out the month or the year. I suggest they haven't quite taken his words seriously. But then there are some verses which would seem to suggest we can know. There are comments about the signs of the times. Can't you work out what's happening? That phrase actually comes from Matthew 16. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. That's actually the only time that phrase, signs of the times, is used. And in its context, it actually refers to the signs that the Messiah is truly among them. And their refusal to acknowledge the fact. Jesus goes on to say they will be given the sign of Jonah. That is the sign of the resurrection, I take it. And so in context, that you cannot interpret the signs of the times statement has got nothing to do whatsoever with Jesus' return. But some passages do seem to give the idea of predicting. Verse 28 of this passage, from the fig tree, learn the lesson. When its branches become tender and put out leaves, you know that its summer is near. So when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So maybe not that passage, signs of the times, but maybe this passage would suggest we can know. Well, let's have a look at Mark 13 in a bit more detail. And then we'll have to mention a few other passages. But we'll have to see how time is going as well. First of all, the signs of the times in this passage. What are the signs that are going on? Well, there are a variety of interpretations of this passage and the equivalents in Matthew 24 and Luke, whatever it is, 23 or something. Just notice, first of all, let me give you the sort of the headline things, really. The big question is this passage all about the second coming, or is it about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? That's the big debate. And some people, there are basically three positions. Some people basically read the entire passage to be about the second coming. Okay, so all of this is about the second coming. I'm on a leash. Other people read the entire passage, all the way through to the end, to be about the fall of Jerusalem. And some people say it's a mixture of the two. Okay? So I think it's a mixture of the two. That's my position. Well, let's get into it a little bit. Notice, first of all, what the question is being asked. Because they say, verse 1, we've got a fabulous temple, haven't we, Jesus? Isn't it great? And Jesus says the day is going to come when it will be destroyed. And so, verse 3, as they then sit on the Mount of Olives, and you look from the Mount of Olives across the Temple Mount, and there is a temple in front of you, and they say to him, when will these things be? What will be the signs when these things are about to be accomplished or happen? And so the question is, when will the temple be destroyed? That's the immediate question that Jesus is answering. And we know the answer is 70 AD. That's when it was destroyed. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, this passage can't have anything to do with the second coming, but that is the immediate context. And if you look down to verse 14, he says things like, when you see the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation standing there, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And on he goes, you know, don't go back for anything and that sort of thing. Pray it won't happen in winter, because it'll be a terrible time. Well, just notice the reference to those in Judea. Doesn't that sound like something that's specifically going to happen in Jerusalem and should be true for those in Judea who need to respond to it and get out of there? Don't pack a suitcase, just run. Other passages say things like, you know, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then get out of there, don't pack a suitcase, and so on. So there just seems to be a numerous specific things, both in the question asked and in the answer given, that this is about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I think one of our blind spots, actually, is that we're pretty unaware of that quite often. And we don't realise what a massive thing that was. That is effectively the moment, kind of the moment of judgment on the kind of Jewish people, nation, as a people who have rebelled against God and haven't trusted in their Messiah. That's kind of, there aren't specific texts saying exactly that, but I think that's kind of the general way we should view it. And it's not that it's got nothing to do with the second coming, because I think we should see the judgment on Jerusalem as a kind of mini version of the final judgment. So the two are linked, and I think that's why Jesus actually goes from one to the other in this passage. The two are connected. But a lot of the detail is about 70 AD. So there was a rebellion by the Zealots, the Roman commander Titus came, he laid siege to Jerusalem, he leveled the temple to the ground. If you read anything about that siege, you'll know it was horrific, absolutely horrific. And when Jesus says, you know, there will not be tribulation such as there hasn't been tribulation from the beginning of creation until now and never will be. In terms of the kind of per capita decimation and how horrific it was in that siege, there's very good historical reason to think that's absolutely right. There's no reason to think this is talking about some tribulation to come. That would count as the worst example ever. Well, what's the sign that it's going to happen? What's the sign that's going to warn them? Well, back to verse 14, it is the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. Let the reader understand, says Mark. And everyone wants to put in brackets, but we don't, Mark. It's all very well to say, see what I'm doing here? No, we don't see what you're doing here. Well, the abomination that causes desolation is a quote from Daniel. Daniel predicted some blasphemous, detestable event which resulted in the desolation and the desecration of the temple. And it's well understood, I think, that prediction of Daniel's was fulfilled in 168 BC when a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on it. And if you know anything about the temple and Judaism and sacrifices, you couldn't think of a worse kind of combination of ways of going, eh, you know, up you Jews sort of thing. Anyway, that was all well known in Jesus' day. That was the abomination that caused desolation. But that happened, you know, best part of 200 years earlier. And so when Jesus uses this term, he's clearly alluding to Daniel, but saying, you know, that phrase wasn't sort of exhausted at that moment, or something similar to that will happen. And I think Mark's comment of let the reader understand is simply to sort of say, you know, let the reader understand something like that will happen again. Now, people argue as to exactly what constituted this abomination. Some say it was the raising of the Roman standard in the temple precincts. That's possible, and certainly the Romans tramping all over the Holy of Holies would count. The problem with that is that when you see it, you're supposed to flee to the mountains. Well, it would seem like it was a bit late if the Romans are in the temple. More likely, probably, I think, is the overturning of the temple leadership by certain zealots, rebel zealots. They turned the temple into a kind of garrison, and murder even was committed in the temple courts. The fact is, we can't pinpoint it like we can pinpoint the Antiochus Epiphanes one. What is clear, though, is that Christians at the time recognised it, because later writers, Jewish writers, tell us lots of Christians fled the city to the hills. That's written, established history. And so that is how much of this is to be read. And so when you look back to the sort of stuff leading up to verse 14, you know, many will come in my name, you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, you know, there'll be earthquakes and so on. You know, we commonly read that as, you know, this will be history, won't it? And so when there's a tsunami, or when there's an earthquake, or when there's another war, you know, we go, you know, Jesus said this will all happen. And I think that's true, but actually in its immediate context, he's talking about the tumultuous events between AD 30 and AD 70. And when he says, you know, you're going to stand before governors and kings, he's talking about what we read in Acts. Well, they did stand before governors and kings, and they were hauled in front of synagogues, and so on. And people did betray each other, and so on. Now, I think some of these sort of signs of the end, in terms of the birth pangs of the end, will then continue beyond AD 70, and we should see them as things that just sort of continue through history leading up to the final judgment. But in their immediate context, he's talking about those very tumultuous years. Now, this is how this passage and Matthew 24 and others are explained in terms of their details, by and large. It's how some other passages are explained. So, for example, I think one of the hardest passages on the Second Coming is 2 Thessalonians 2. Please don't turn to it, because you'll start asking me questions about it. I just sort of a heads up, really. It's the one where it says the man of lawlessness is being restrained and he will come and stuff. And again, I think it's most likely that he's talking about a mixture of 70 AD and the final coming. Because actually that passage begins saying, you know, don't be deceived if someone tells you Jesus has come already. He hasn't. And you think, well, hang on. Could I be deceived about Jesus having returned, final judgment, new creation? You know, could that have passed me by? Yeah, I think not. I think I'd know if I stood before the throne and so on. So what does he mean when he says, don't be deceived if someone tells you it's happened already? And it's probably the coming of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem. Don't be deceived if someone tells you that's happened already, because it won't happen until these things, including the man of lawlessness, who is probably to do with this desecration of the temple again. Probably. But it's a very debated passage. I tell you that just so that you can kind of have those categories in your mind as you study it later by yourself. Now, verse 24, Jesus does go on. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars fall from heaven. Then the Son of Man will be coming in clouds with power and glory. Now, some people continue to say, actually, that this is still the fall of Jerusalem. And that might sound weird to you, but there are kind of significant arguments to say that's the case. Because this coming in clouds with power and glory could be read as the kind of final moment in the exaltation of Jesus having been rejected by his people Israel. So it's not coming back in power and glory, it's coming kind of in an exaltation sort of sense. I know the coming, because as soon as we hear coming, we think he's returning. But arguments are made, and you can read it in the commentaries, about that being more about Jesus' exaltation because of the events of 70 AD. And then sending out the angels, well, of course, the word angels can also just mean messengers, sending out his messengers to gather his elect. Not gather them in a harvest, but gather them as in go and tell the gospel and gather people, and so on. And so people sometimes read the entire passage in that way. The more standard thing is, no, at this point, Jesus is now looking beyond 70 AD, and now he's talking about his final return. I have to say, I slightly vacillate between those two. As I mentioned earlier, I do think he's now talking about the second coming here, but I don't think the arguments that it's still 70 AD are unreasonable at all. And so you have to then say, well, what do you make of verse 28? From the fig tree, learn the lesson. Well, I think he's going back to 70 AD. When you see these things taking place, and the phrase, these things, has been used consistently. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And so on. And I think he's saying, there are signs then, predicting 70 AD, and you know that it's very near, and you should respond appropriately. Verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And indeed, they did take place in that generation. But notice verse 32. This is where the headings in each Bible, but even in the ESV, are annoying. Because we should kind of go, well, read verse 28 to 31. You know, you've got signs. You know it'll happen. When you see these things happening, no, it's very close. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Which day? Well, the day after that tribulation. I would suggest, when the Son of Man returns. And about that day, nobody knows. And so, I would suggest, Jesus is mainly talking at 70 AD, but it's kind of looking through that and beyond that to the final judgment. And in terms of timing, saying, you don't know about that one. There are signs. You can respond appropriately to the first one, but you don't know about the final judgment. Now, I've just gone on and chatted and left my notes behind, so I now need to find out where I've got to. Okay. Let's think about what he does say about waiting, then, in this particular passage. Because his main concern, I think, here is how people wait. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like this man going on a journey. And I think one of the greatest challenges to us is that while we would tick the box that says, I believe Jesus will come again, if I put that question to you before this weekend, I presume you'd all have gone, yep, tick, I agree, hands up, yep, I agree. We've forgotten how to wait. And in fact, our lack of waiting means that while we tick the box, it doesn't actually make any difference to our life. And Jesus told numerous parables about waiting. Luke 12, we have a parable where the guy says, a servant says, well, my master's taking such a long time, I'm not really sure he is coming back. So he starts to live as he likes. And I wonder sometimes if we have either pushed Jesus' return so far into the future, it's as if, well, it doesn't, you know, it's so far away. Just live as you like now. Or, while we assign to it, if we're asked the question, we effectively just forget that he's promised to return. Whereas he expects people to be ready and waiting any time. That's the sense of this passage, isn't it? You don't know, so stay awake. My parents occasionally went away when we were sort of older teenagers, I guess. Went away for a weekend or something, left us in charge. Well, you know, normal thing. Who wants to come round? You know, let's have a party, etc. And if you knew when they were coming back, you know, we left the washing up in the sink, the hi-fi was on loud, the friends were round and relaxed, and, you know, all the rest of it. But would then clear up in time. Mm-hmm. Yeah? But if we didn't know when they were coming back, the house would be in a kind of more or less constant state of readiness. Because they could pull in and didn't want us lazing, you know, bah, bah, dad saying, what are you doing to my speakers? You know, and so on. Well, that's the equivalent. There should be a constant state of readiness, getting on with our tasks dutifully, knowing he could turn up any time. Any time. Rather than, well, it's over there, you know, I'll think about that some other time. So I think there are basically two errors we can fall into about Jesus' return and how to wait. We can either be like a servant who kind of madly scans the horizon every 5 minutes, or sits with a crystal ball trying to think, well, I know he said I can't know, but I'm going to work it out anyway, sort of thing. Where we kind of become besotted with the prediction of his return and when it will be. Well, I think he'd say, you don't know. Stop it. But the other error, and the one I'd suggest we are more prone to, is the servant who puts his feet up, because the master is such a long way off. He'll be ages yet. And such an attitude gets close to not really expecting him to return. Jesus wants people getting on with their work, expecting him to return any time. The story is told of an eclipse in colonial New England. And when the eclipse happened, the state legislators were in session. This was taken as a bit of a doomsday sign, as it was in those days. And seeing it, some of them panicked. But being good legislators, they didn't just flee the room. Some of them immediately put forward a motion that the meeting be adjourned. I love that. It's the end of the world. Can I propose a motion? That's what they did. This is a true story. They put forward a motion that the meeting might be adjourned because they thought it might be the end of the world. But one of them said, "Mr. Speaker, if it is not the end of the world and we adjourn, we shall appear fools. And if it is the end of the world, I should choose to be found doing my duty." I think that's exactly right. You know, the latest, take the equivalent today, the latest political movement in the Middle East that some people say is, "Oh, I think it's here. So, leave your job. You know, pack the bunker because the tribulation's coming," or whatever it is that some people will tell you to do. No, actually you'll look a fool, I'm afraid. And unfortunately many people have looked fools. And actually there's no need, because whatever's happening, whether it is the end of the world or not, the important thing is you're found doing your duty. So, are we expecting him? Are we expecting him any time? Are we waiting for him? Now, we've got a little bit of time left. Let's see what we can do about the millennium. I put this here, both because someone asked the question about it, but also because it's kind of related in terms of events surrounding Jesus' return. I don't want to spend too long on it because it gets very involved, but we'll have a quick go and then we'll have coffee. So, could you turn to Revelation 20? Revelation 20. Actually, just take 1 second to breathe, because we're kind of changing topic. Questions on that sort of section on signs of the end and how we should wait?
Just ask a very quick question.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that a load of baloney? Is that any basis that suddenly God's people will disappear?
Yeah. Okay, so if you're not aware, the rapture, so-called, is where people are sort of taken up to heaven to be with Christ. And what that looks like, supposedly, is people simply vanish. Who has read a Left Behind book? Number. Okay, so you know, first one of the Left Behind books, first thing that happens, the rapture. And so planes crash because pilots just disappear, you know. And it is scary, you know. You know, if you were raptured right now, what would happen is there'd just be a pilot, your clothes would just be lying on your chair. Apparently you go naked. It's true. Well, it's true in the Left Behind series. The word rapture is the weird word. I think it actually comes from a Latin word from the 1 Thessalonians 4, that people will be caught up with Christ and meet him in the air. And I think something in the Vulgate in Latin is, I can't remember what the word is, but something like being caught up is where we get the word rapture from anyway. So, it's a weird word. All it means is being sort of taken away, taken up. No, I don't think that's taught in the Bible. The 1 Thessalonians 4 thing, I think, is about Jesus' return. And being caught up with him in the air, I think, is simply a kind of, as he returns, believers kind of join him. But if anything, it has a kind of the arrival of a king idea, that we sort of come out to him and come back with him to his new creation thing. And even if it doesn't mean that specifically, the idea of being caught up with him, there's nothing to imply that believers are and nobody else is, as if there's this extraction of believers and then the planet left to some intermediate time during which people can still become Christians, but they have to go through the tribulation and so on. You get very, very complicated schemas of what will happen, and the rapture is sort of like, you know, stage one followed by lots of other stages. So, no. Any questions on what we've covered so far before we move to the millennium? I'm just narrowing time on the millennium, so I don't have to say very much. Yeah. Yeah, very good question. Literal and symbolic. Well, I take it, for example, in the Mark passage we've just been reading about, it's all about reading kind of normally. There's nothing magical about it. It's reading literature as it's meant to be read, and so simply asking the question, what sort of literature is this? That's a simple answer. So in Mark, you know, when will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus says, well, people will come and they'll say this and they'll say that and there'll be earthquakes and famines, but when you see this, then run away. Well, I think that sounds just like literal stuff. He's talking about things that will happen in history. And he's not, when he says earthquakes happen or there are rumours of wars, he doesn't mean earthquakes and by that I mean something else. It's an earthquake. But when he says the abomination that causes desolation, well, they all know that that's a quote from Daniel. And Mark even puts in, let the reader understand, saying, you have to think about that one to know what that means, because that's not sort of immediately obvious. But if you go back to Daniel, then you'll have a good idea what it would mean in this historical setting. Whereas you go to a book like Revelation, and I would suggest that the literature itself tells us not to read it literally. So here's an example. Chapter 1. John sees the picture of the exalted Jesus, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth and so on, and he's holding seven stars in his right hand, and his hair's like white wool, whatever, all that, you know, that sort of thing. I mean, first of all, there you're thinking, well, hang on, sword coming out of his mouth, I mean, how's he going to talk? You know, but okay, maybe. So what does John do? John falls at his feet as if dead. What does Jesus do? Jesus, we're told, puts his right hand on him and says, get up. So what's the question in your mind? What's it done with the stars? Do you have to put the stars... Sorry, let's put the stars down so that I can... Or chapter 4. We're told that the elders continually give praise to God. Some of the angels and the elders, every time the praise is given to God, they cast their crowns down before the throne, right? So it's a picture. Well, it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Take your crown off your head, throw it before the king, saying, "You are the king. I bow before you." Wonderful picture of bowing before him. But we're told they do it every time they give praise. Well, when do they give praise? Continually. Oh, we'll get my crown back. Oh, they do it again. Throw it down. Pick it up. You know. Yeah. And so the literature. So as soon as you begin to think about the literature, you say this isn't literal. You know, what should I learn from that picture? Continual adoration and worship of God, bowing to Him as the true King. That I'll wear a crown and throw it? No. So, but no, those are the... I think Mark 13 is pretty obviously history. The Revelation is pretty obviously symbolic. And we saw some of the symbolism yesterday morning. But there will be other moments where it'll be harder to decide. So it's a very good question. But ultimately, it'll come back to deciding what sort of literature it is and how it should be read. So, yeah. Yeah.
He wrote that before.
Yes.
So that's a warning to the people then, rather than explaining to us what
Yeah, I think it's, yes, I think his, in the first instance, it's his readers who are reading before 70 AD and saying to them, I joke about it, but we don't understand Mark. I think he thought it was perfectly clear, and I think it is pretty clear because it is a quote from Daniel, and you ought to think, therefore, something like happened there will happen again. But he puts it in to say, think about it, come on, it's not, it might not strike you as immediately obvious, but you ought to be able to work it out. And it's for the sake of those readers, such that they would flee Jerusalem. Yeah.
I was reading the paper yesterday. Apparently, there's a film coming out on 6th of June about this Antichrist, about the Antichrist.
Yeah.
I can't remember the name of the film now, but
I didn't see it the first time.
But how could you use that kind of as an opportunity to share about the gospel?
Yeah. Yeah, very good question. How can you use that as an opportunity to share about the gospel? I guess you could. Well, yeah, there'd be different tracks, wouldn't there? I mean, the Antichrist presumably is supposedly some sort of manifestation of opposition to God, embodiment of evil, that sort of thing. So it has the sort of opening of, you know, do we think there truly is such a thing as a God that could be rebelled against, and that this is a picture of rebellion? Do we think, to be anti-Christ means to be against Christ. So what do we think about Jesus, and what would it mean to be against him? What would that look like? And presumably the film won't give a very good picture of that. So, but
I think the last time The Omen was made, it got into the top three of the 50 worst movies ever made.
Yeah, well, The Omen was a very bad film. It had some frightening pictures of Guildford Cathedral. And The Omen first time round was just a horror movie. There was nothing, it was hard to work off that. Whether this will have something more, because it's called, if it's to do with Antichrist, something more specific. I guess, I don't know what it would have about, depends where it goes, but I mean, could it have the idea of any kind of final accountability before a true God and those who had set themselves up against him? That would be somewhere to go. Okay, we had better press on in the short time left with the millennium. Let me tell you one thing about the book of Revelation, which I think is significant. The book of Revelation, I do not think, is a chronological sort of history of the world ending in the new creation. So yes, the new creation comes at the end, as we just saw yesterday morning. But let me illustrate this. Where does it tell us that God will wipe every tear from our eyes? Yeah, lovely phrase. We didn't look at it yesterday, but you know, lovely phrase about there being no more pain and so on. Where does it tell us no more tears? Tears wiped away. 21. So 21. There it is, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brilliant. So it comes right at the end. Thing is, God will wipe away every tear from their eye. I'm reading chapter 7, verse 17. It's not a problem. My point in showing you that is that while we tend to think that it goes through history and then arrives at the new creation, the wipe away every tear stuff at the end, so that's where I should go to find a picture of the end, right at the end of Revelation. Actually, I'd suggest the end of chapter 7 gives us a picture of the end. They shall hunger no more and thirst, the sun shall not strike them or any scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. That's the new creation, isn't it? And the way Revelation is structured is, it's like it cycles through things in history and arrives at the end, and then it goes back and cycles through again. And it actually cycles through, I think, numerous times, giving us different pictures of things that must happen in history, and then arrives at the end. So, for example, at the end of chapter 11, I quoted this yesterday. End of chapter 11, verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign, and so on. That's the section earlier, you know, two verses earlier, that's the bit where the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and they'll reign forever. And the time has come for judging and destroying those who destroy the earth. There's the end. So my point is that Revelation is not chronological. And in fact, even sections within Revelation are not chronological. And that's very important when we come back to chapter 20, which is what I asked you to turn to a second ago. So chapter 20 has this stuff about the millennium. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and seated upon them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who have not worshipped the beast or its image and hadn't received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. This 1,000 years is called the millennium. And so, lots of people basically end up with different schemas. There are basically three, but they come in a variety of shapes and forms. So some people say this is a point in the future. And what's going to happen in the future, and so the cross is back here, right? So some point, and we're living somewhere here. At some point in the future is the start of the millennium, and Christ returns here to inaugurate this new period. And so they'd say that he comes to bind Satan so that he can't deceive anymore. And people are raised from the dead and sit on these thrones. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 4. And so this is a kind of golden age in the future of the world, during which Christians will reign with Jesus, but it is before the new creation. Because at the end of this, you get Satan being released, and then you get kind of final judgment, new creation type stuff. That is called pre-millennialism. And it's called pre-millennialism. This is the millennium because Jesus returns before the millennium starts. There are two main brands of this. One, I think, is reasonable. You can argue that from the text. A variety of, I think, very good Bible scholars believe that is the case, including people like Wayne Grudem and Don Carson. So there's nothing necessarily weird about it. It strikes us as a bit odd because you think, well, where else in Scripture does it talk about this golden period where we reign over the earth but before the new creation starts? And I think, well, this is it. There is nowhere else. And I'm pretty hesitant to run with it for that reason. I think there are other explanations of this passage. But, I'm not saying this is really weird. There is a weirder version of it, usually called dispensational premillennialism. The terms and titles can go on and on. And I don't throw these things at you just so that you know lots of nice titles for things, just that you're aware there are different brands around. And so the left behind brand would be the dispensational version of this, where before the millennium they think other things will happen. They think there'll be the rapture. They think there'll be the rebuilding of the temple in Israel. They think there'll be a 7-year tribulation. The temple has to be rebuilt because it has to be desecrated. You know? So, and there's, that I think is weirdy, weirdy stuff that I wouldn't want to run with at all. And that, and what's important here is not just to try and get your schema right, it's to ask the question, how does this affect life? And that, I think, going that way, where you're thinking about all this stuff leading up to this period, the cash value of that is you run looking at the horizon every 5 minutes, thinking, what's happening next? What's happening next? And you become besotted with the rapture index and so on. And I suggest you don't become besotted with faithfully serving your master, knowing he may return at any time. That's my main concern about things like the Left Behind thing. And you get the kind of, we are literally seeing full prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes. It's in our newspapers. You know, people saying, I'm reading Daniel, and my newspaper's next to me, and I'm going, look, look. You know, it's kind of, you know, it is newspaper fulfillment of prophecy and so on. And I just think it leads people into being besotted with that sort of thing, which I just think is profoundly unhelpful. And actually, it leads some people to take their certainty of the final return is all based on seeing the signs. So because I'm reading my newspaper and look, it matches with Revelation 11, you go, yes, he's really coming, isn't he? Rather than, he promised. And God raised him from the dead, and so I am sure, whatever happens or doesn't happen in history, which I would suggest is the biblical view. Secondly, similar, so that was pre-millennialism. Secondly, similarly, it's a period ahead of time, but Jesus is going to return at the end. And so this is called post-millennialism, because Jesus returns after the millennium. So what is the millennium then? Well, it's taken more metaphorically, whereas this would take it really quite literally, you're raised, you reign, and so on. It is taken to be, and this does fit with other passages to a greater extent, I think, a teaching that the gospel will gradually triumph in the world, and there will be an increasing kind of Christianization of the world, such that Christians will indeed reign over the world in many ways. And so it isn't this kind of, some would say there is this kind of cut-off here, or this start point where Satan is bound, and then it happens. Others would see more of a kind of ramping up. The gospel will, Satan will be bound more and more, and the gospel will have more and more influence. And some would even take this kind of all the way back to the cross and see it as kind of something we're growing into. And so it's not really a distinct thousand-year period. It's more symbolic than that. But it's to do with the triumph of the gospel, really, in this world, at the end of which Jesus returns. Okay? And then you get amillennialism. And A simply means kind of a, you know, not, like an atheist is not a theist. And an amillennialist doesn't think there is a millennium. So what you actually need to do is put the cross here, and then you need to take this thousand-year period and extend it all the way back to starting at the cross and take it all the way forward to the final judgment.
Just on the postmodernism,
yes.
How long do they think the millennium will last? Do they think it is
30 years? They vary. They vary because some would say, some would take the details of the passage more specifically and say there'll be a point in history where we'll say, yes, Satan is bound now and the gospel will really progress now. And that then might be a metaphorical thousand years, or it might be a literal thousand years. Others would say, no, it's more a picture of the gospel age from the cross. And so there's a kind of dotted line back here. But it's an increasing influence of the gospel.
And would they say that we're currently before that millennium starts, or after, or do you get different brands?
you get different brands. Those who would say there is a distinct golden age to come would say we're before it. Now, this is interesting in that one cash value of this is that you're incredibly optimistic, which in one sense is a good thing, believing in the triumph of the gospel. But it does mean you think the gospel will keep going, keep going, keep going. The nations will be converted. It does mean you throw yourself into evangelism because of that belief. I'm not saying this. Throwing yourself into evangelism is a good thing. It's interesting to think you can do good things for different motivations. So I think we should throw ourselves into evangelism. Personally, I wouldn't run with this, and I don't think we should throw ourselves into evangelism saying, but the gospel must triumph. The nations will be converted. I should throw myself into evangelism because it's the truth, and people need to hear before the final judgment. It does mean you try and reform society as well. Lots of post-millennialists will also be into the idea of society reform, bring the nation under God's rule, and so throw themselves much more into political action and that sort of thing. This is particularly common in the States, but it's here as well in different forms. The amillennialists say that this 1,000 years, this whole thing in chapter 20, is a description of the gospel age. And the binding of Satan happened at the cross. And the being raised from the dead and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years is simply those who have died in Christ. That is the first resurrection. And they are the ones over whom the second death will have no power. That is the final judgment. And so they do now reign with Christ. They are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, reigning with him. Not reigning on earth, but reigning with him. Now, each of these, you can argue from the passage, and you can argue details against from the passage. The main criticism of the amillennialist position is that Satan doesn't appear to be bound, or at least he's got a reasonable chain, because he still is influencing the nations, isn't he? Whereas this binding would seem to be something more significant. That's the great accusation that both pre and post would throw towards amillennialists. Amillennialists would reply, well, yes, that is a weakness of our position. I'd say that. I'd be an amillennialist myself. I think that is a textual weakness. But I'd also say, no, Jesus did say that Satan fell. John 12 talks about Satan falling. Later, earlier in Revelation, the stuff about Satan being kicked out of heaven. And we read that earlier. I thought that was a reference to what happens at the cross. So I think that fits. And it does mean that the gospel will and can go forward now, but it's not that he's completely bound and can't do anything. And I think it then just makes more sense of the rest of the details and the rest of how it fits within the book of Revelation and so on. I think we better, if I stop there rather than kind of churning on, that's just to give you a feel and sort of fill in that kind of area, really. There's loads more you could say about that. I mean, you get books written just on the millennium, so there's loads you could read on this. If you are interested in following up the different sort of schemas that there are like this, then Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology has a very helpful kind of diagram thing, all the different schemas. 5 minutes of questions and then we'll stop.
So what's the cash value of amillennialism?
Yeah. The cash value of amillennialism, I think, is to say that Satan did fall at the cross. He was defeated at the cross. And so we should have a right confidence about the possibility of the progress of the gospel now. And that those who have stood firm for Christ, and particularly then suffered for that, and even died for that, because you notice here it talks about those, the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And Revelation, we must remember, is written in the context of persecution. And so it often speaks of those, who've died or not counted their lives worth so much as not to die and so on, because of that context. And we should know that although in the worldly sense, they lost because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, and so they were killed for it. Actually, they now reign with Christ. And so I think for the amillennialists, there is this sense of trusting the truth of Christ is Lord. I must acknowledge him and live for him and be faithful to him, even in a world that rebels against him. And actually, even if that means I'm killed for that, actually, one of Revelation's phrases is, to him who overcomes, or to him who conquers. You could even say to him who is victorious. But you are victorious by remaining faithful. But actually, it's kind of a double-edged thing. You truly are victorious because you now reign with Christ. But you can't see it yet. And this, I take it, is an encouragement to those continuing to live, knowing that Satan is bound, and that whether I am killed or whatever I suffer, Christ is exalted, and I should be faithful to him. And so, in a sense, it's a call to believe in a kind of golden age, in a sense, but it's one we can't see yet. We trust in it. Whereas both of these schemas expect to actually see it realized on earth in some way. Now, that's not a cheap shot at them to say, well, they want to live by sight, not by faith, or something like that. I don't mean that. But that is a difference between the two. Yeah?
Just in terms of evangelism, you were saying about the post-millennialists, and they threw themselves into evangelism, believing the nations will be brought in.
Yeah.
I suppose, what confidence then do that millennials have, or what's the difference in motivation?
Yeah. Yeah. Good question. What's the difference in motivation? The post-millennialist truly believes that the gospel kind of will triumph in the world. There'll be a Christianized world in some sense. And that, I think, gives them impetus both to the reform of society and the spread of the gospel, and the reform of society through the spread of the gospel. The amillennialist believes that the gospel can progress. So I think the fall of Satan here means, you know, we know he is defeated, people can come to trust in Christ. So there is a confidence there. It's just that as an amillennialist, I wouldn't want to say that I believe the whole world one day will effectively be converted. But I do believe that God will bring people from every tribe, tongue and nation, and that there will be a great multitude vaster than anyone could possibly count. So at one level, you could kind of start to say that a very optimistic amillennialist isn't that different to a postmillennialist, in that they just sort of think the gospel will triumph, nations will, you know, lots of people will be saved. But the optimism here isn't based on the millennium thing. It's based on just knowing that God's triumph, God, the gospel will spread, God will triumph in the world. The thing is, I don't think we're given that many predictions over the balance of how much of the world will be converted at any one point in history. Yeah.
Through the gospel.
Yeah.
Whereas amillennialists will hold that people, God's promises will be fulfilled as we proclaim the gospel, but the final realization is only whenever he returns.
Yes. Yeah. So the postmillennialists would expect Christianized society, and so throw themselves into the reform of society through evangelism, but then through legislation and so on as well. In the States, this links with something called theonomy, which is that's from theos, God, and nomos, law, so God's law, and so theonomy, the rule of God's law, but that as a sort of principle of bringing God's law to bear on the nations. So theonomists believe we should try and have the Ten Commandments on the statute books, in simple terms. No, not really. And this one,
I mean, what's the point of it?
Yeah, well, I was going to say, they're not a final dress rehearsal in that there isn't judgment here. Christians start to reign with Christ in some sense, but non-Christians can continue living under their reign. What that looks like, we don't know, but that's what they say. Here, it's just this progress of the gospel transforming society. So there isn't judgment here. So in that sense, there isn't a dress rehearsal.
Verse 4 is talking about judgment, isn't it? Was that not like how we should read that? For the grain on which proceed to those who have been given authority to judge.
Yeah. Yes, it depends when the judgment then takes place. So it seems to be that the Christians there are placed in a position of judgment. Now, I think I'm right in saying that the maybe pre and post actually would read that not a judgment in the sense of a final judgment, but judgment in terms of a ruling, that they are now in a position of authority and can rule the nations. I'm not sure. I'd have to check. I don't want to put words in their mouth. But I think your question about why is a good one. Now, we can't always answer that, and we shouldn't say just because I can't see a reason for it, it can't be true. But I do ask big questions. Why would God do it like this? I don't see that. So that gives me pause for thought. There was a hand up somewhere. Yeah.
I was thinking about this island about
citizenship. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, yes, I haven't mentioned anything about that. So, the end of verse 3, he must be released for a little while. Verse 7, he's released, come out to deceive the nations and Gog and Magog, gather them for battle and so on. And this is, you know, the sort of the Armageddon sort of scenario. This has been mentioned before in Revelation. It doesn't just come here, because in the cycling through, we come across this kind of Armageddon thing before. And there are different understandings of this in each of these positions, but including the amillennialist one. So what would happen kind of just before final judgment? And so some amillennialists would say, yes, this does picture some greatest turmoil in the world preceding Jesus' return. I'm cautious, but I'm not. It's one of those areas that I'm really still thinking through. When you reread through it all and put it together with earlier passages, one striking thing about it is that there is never actually a battle. So we talk about, you know, going to gather the nation against the Lamb and so on. And then we have something like, he defeated them by the breath of his mouth. So he just speaks. And it's like it's all over before it's begun. So there isn't a great Armageddon, I don't think. What there does seem to be is the sense that right at the end there is this mustering against Christ. Now, whether that is something that happens, as it were, kind of within the frame of his return, that as he returns, there is all those who are against him kind of stand in rank against him, but he just blows them away. Or whether that's something kind of within history, that there is some great political upheaval and nations allying themselves in some way, and then he returns, that's the debate. And I'm pretty cautious about the big nations allying themselves thing. I don't want to dismiss things here that I, you know, can't explain otherwise. But I do think there's a way of reading it within the frame of Jesus' return, because it doesn't actually pan out to be this great battle and stuff. But I'm still thinking that through. Hey, we should have coffee. Let me just pray, shall I? Let's pray together. Father God, there are many things we don't understand, and we thank you for what we do, and we pray very simply you'd help us live in the light of what we do understand. We'd want to be those who continually think and search your word and ask for you to speak by your spirit and to bring us to the truth. But even where there are areas we can't put things together or we're not sure what to make of something, we pray we'd live in the light of what we know. And we pray, looking at things this morning, that we'd be those who live waiting for you to return, expectant, pressing on with our task, waiting for you, longing for your presence and your words of well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.